over to 175. When looking at Job for tonight, and what I've done is go back through and take the, I'm in the process of doing this, of take the accusations of Eliphaz of Zophar, or Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and put them on a sheet, separate them, and then try to compare what they each said in regards to one another. There's a close proximity. I haven't completed that yet. I'm only in the process. I took off, I think, 43 pages on my on the various ones. And what I have done in the beginning is to take the various statements of the three men that I've mentioned, actually the four men, and look at them from the King James, the NIV, and the New American Standard, just to see how, where they come in comparison. And by doing so, I think that I've gotten some idea of what I find, that as I look at the King James and on some of this, we're talking 15th century English, and it's a little bit hard for me to relate to. And by looking at all three of them, I can get some idea of a better idea of what they're trying to say. Now, we've already looked at Eliphaz, and we've already looked somewhat at Bildad. We've not made this comparison that I'm talking about tonight. But tonight we're going to look at, for a few minutes, is a fellow by the name of Zophar. And I did do this with this man. I've listed all three translations on my sheet, and then go on and compare what they said one to the other, so that we can get some idea of really what the thing was all about. It's an interesting thing to understand the book of Job. To me, it's exceptionally hard. As I look at time and the time that's involved and the language that prevailed in that particular day, we're really out in left field. And so as we begin to look at the three different translations of the same verse, we begin to get some more inkling of the idea of what is being said. Now, the other two men have already talked with Job. They've presented their cases before him. Job has answered them. Now, what I didn't do, and what I'm going to do in the providence of God this coming week, is I'm going to take Job's answers and do the same thing to them, and list all three translations of them, and then compare to their answers throughout the whole. But what I do find is that Job, throughout the whole of the book, pleads not guilty. Not guilty of what they're accusing him of. Now, I don't think that any one of them has made a case as far as reality is concerned, as far as Job is concerned. It seems that they didn't understand. I know that they didn't understand, and neither did Job understand. Now, there's one thing of saying, well, in ignorance, this was their argument. And the other thing is, this was the argument that they had because of their religious relationship. And so it's really hard to separate one from the other. But I've done this now with Zophar, and I think that I'm able now to get some idea. And so as I read tonight, I'm going to be reading to you King James, NIV, and then the New American Standard. And we're going to compare what each one of them has to say. Zophar begins in chapter 11 and verse 2. Should not the multitude of words be answered? That's the King James translation. And should a man full of talk be justified? The NIV says, are all these words go unanswered? Is this talk to be vindicated? And you get a better idea of a word that is more within our plan. Justified, vindicated. And the New American Standard says, shall the multitudes of words be unanswered? So there was a question in his mind that Job was just pouring out words. When discussing his difficulty, he was pouring out words and looking at them and saying, hey, you know. And this man says, hey, wait a minute. Because you're saying many things, does that justify your condition and the thing that prevails? Is all this talk a vindication of really where you are? That's the idea that is expressed by this man. And talking a man to acquitted, man to be acquitted, talking a man to be acquitted, I'm sorry. And you find that this is just the beginning of Zophar's accusation against Job. And he's wanting to know whether because of his much talking, they ought to just pass it over and forget it and go on from there. The second thing that Zophar has to say is in verse 3. What is the cause of all these negative attacks? I ask that. That's my question. Should your lies make men hold their peace? Now here you get into an accusation. And they're saying to Job, you're a liar, and you're not telling the truth. You're a full-blown liar. And should your lies hold their peace? And when you mock, shall no man talk to you, make you ashamed? And so that was his attack upon Job at this moment. Because you're lying, shall I not answer you? Will your idle talk reduce you to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? That's the question that is really being asked. Now, what we may not see, and I don't feel that I'm getting the point in making the point, but I want you to see that there is a matter of understanding. Shall the multitudes of words be unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? These are valid questions that a man would make. Because you do a lot of talking, does that mean that you're not guilty? Should a lot of talk make you not guilty? Because there are so many answers, is this talk to be vindicated? Does this make what you're saying right? That's the question that Zophar is trying to throw at Joseph, or Job. Why do I have Joseph? He lived almost 1,000 years after this. At least the Joseph I was thinking about. And so you have that question coming from Zophar. Now we get down to the fourth verse. For you have said, my doctrine is pure, I am clean in your eyes. That's Zophar has said of Joseph. Now he said, you say to God, my beliefs are flawless, and I am pure in your sight. And I think that Job's beliefs at this particular point, as far as knowledge was concerned, were flawless. I think that there wasn't really a question as to his honesty and his point, but rather they didn't understand all the details of what was taking place. In fact, is the New American Standard says, shall your boasting silence men, and shall you scoff and non-rebuke, and nobody rebuke you? That's the question that comes from the mouth of Zophar to Joseph. Again, when he said unto them, my doctrine is pure, I missed the verse and I picked it up there. My doctrine is pure, I am clean in your eyes. You say to God, my beliefs are flawless and I am pure in your sight. For you say, this is Zophar saying, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes. And he's talking to God. And he's saying, this is what you're saying to God. I don't deserve what I'm getting. And because my teaching, they claim him to be teaching false things. And I'm innocent in your eyes. And so that's the point of the argument that exists. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. This was the cry of Zophar. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, but would that God would speak and open his lips against you. Either all three of those are saying virtually the same thing. And they're saying that what we want and what we would desire is that God would speak up and point his finger at Job and say, hey, this is your condition. And open his lips that he might speak. So, His argument was very similar to the argument of the other two men. They were of the opinion that Job was doing something secretly and hiding it, and that was pleading innocent even when he was guilty. Now I understand, I've never been that much in a court of law, but I understand in a court of law that those people who are often guilty continue to plead innocent even right down to the time of the judgment, the final judgment. And they're accusing Job of that very same thing. You say I'm innocent, but for all evidence that is round about you is saying you're guilty. Because God doesn't put these things upon men or allow them to be put on men without guilt. They didn't understand, and they couldn't comprehend why Job was going through all this difficulty. And their questions were framed in that way that they would question his integrity. In verse 6 we read, and he would show you the secret of wisdom, that they are are double to that which is known, therefore, that God exacts of you less than your iniquities deserve. And they're saying unto him, and disclose to you the secret of wisdom, to show unto you the secret of wisdom, each of the use basically the same thing, that God would show you what your real problem is, and that you might be able to deal with it. His wisdom and his sight know what God forgets. And then he goes on and he does something else here. He goes on, he says, God knows all of this, and God does forgive men of sin. If they confess their sin, God does forget and forgive their sin. Now, again, this is a common belief among many individuals today, that if I confess my sin and turn from him, then God will hear me. And that's what Zophar is saying. He's saying, if you'll deal with your sin, if you'll confess your sin, God will forgive you. And you'll have, again, a relationship. This problem that you have will be behind you. God will forgive you. You'll go on. Verse 7 says, can you search and find out God? That's the King James. Can you find out the Almighty into perfection? And, of course, the answer is no. You cannot find the Almighty by searching, purely by searching. In fact, there are men who have searched throughout the whole of their life and never found the Almighty. How do we find the Almighty? How do I become known to God? How do I know God? Beg your pardon?
He finds us.
He finds us. Right. It is the opening of the eyes. And so they're advocating something that is not biblically sound. They're saying, if you search for God, to find God, you can find out the Almighty unto perfection, or the completion, without limits. The one translator says, you can probe the limits of the Almighty. You can discover the limits of the Almighty. If you'll confess your sin, if you'll own up to them, then you'll have that right and living relationship with God. Is that true? Is that biblically true, that if you confess your sin, that then you will have a living relationship with God? That is not true. That is not a biblical truth. The fact of the matter is, it is as we confess our sins and come to Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, then we have a relationship with God. See? And here he's simply saying to him, if you get rid of those things, then God will pay attention to you. And that's the philosophy of a good many churches today, even called Christian churches. Their philosophy is, if you'll get right here and straighten those things out, then God will pay attention to you. Verse 7 says, can you search and find out God? Can you find the Almighty unto perfection? I read the verse, and the NIV says, can you fathom the mystery of God? And I think that is quite close to the translation, though I cannot be sure. Can you discover the depth of God? By searching, can you, by human means, discover the depth of God? Can you, by searching, fathom the mysteries of God? How many of you fathom all the mysteries of God? See, I've been reading this book and studying this book for the better part of 60 years, and I think I've gotten a handle on what it's all about, and then I begin to come in to find that there's much more that I do not know. In fact, as I read the scriptures, I'm coming and I've seen the conclusion that throughout eternity we will be continually learning of God. Forever and forever, we're going to be learning about God. You think, well, I pretty well know him, and I know all about him. But no, you don't know anything in compared to who he really is. What is that song? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I have no less days to seek his praise, to learn to know him, and the day I first begun. It's that kind of a thing. And that's a question that Zophar's throwing at Job, that Job here. That is a common question that comes in the day in which we live. In verse 8 we said, it is the height of heaven. Can you do deeper than hell? What can you know? They are higher than the heavens. The NIV says, what can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? The New American says, they are high as the heavens. Which can you do? Deeper than Sheol, Chilo, which is hell. What can you know? To know God, he goes on and he's making a point here that Job, you'll never be able to comprehend, because God is beyond our reach and our fathom. There's a certain amount of truth in that. But I think the perspective by which he is advocating that truth is wrong. We are encouraged by the Word of God to learn to know God, to learn more every day, every year about God. And so there is a truth of the Scriptures that teaches us that we should be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior and of our Lord. And this man's advocating that if you will search, you will find, you'll be able to go on. But nevertheless, Job, in all your searching, God is higher than the heaven. He's out of reach. You'll never know it all. Truth. Even if you go into hell, you'll not know it all. What can you know? Verse 9. The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. What is this knowledge of God? And I didn't understand what that verse was trying to say. That the measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. It is a knowledge that is just far beyond man's ability to comprehend. And that's true. Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea, is the NIV's translation. It measures is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, I know that the sea is pretty broad. I've been on those things. Bob and I were sailing around in the old Atlantic, and it is a broad place to go. And to know them completely is virtually impossible. And that's what this man is saying to him. To know God in the fullest extent is impossible. And there's a lot of truth in that. And as I suggested a few minutes ago, when we've been there all those years, 10,000 years, we're going to be constantly questioned. For he knows vain men, verse 11. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? That's a good question. He does know vain men. He knows the vanity of man, the ability of man to be vain. He sees the wickedness of men, their departure from truth and from moral right. Will he not then consider, will not take these things into consideration? If you've been evil, if you've been practicing evil, will not God take them into consideration? Will he not consider them? Surely he recognized deceitful men, is the NIV, And when he sees evil, does he not take note? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. Yes, God does all of that. And this is the argument that the man is throwing at Job. You're evil, and God sees it, and you cannot hide it. And he will bring that accusation against you. Verse 13 says, if you prepare your heart and stretch out your hand toward him, now here's the other side, yet if you devote your heart to him and search out your hand to him, if you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him. He's saying if you get your heart in the right place and reach out to God, God will answer you. Again, here's the point where you have truth. We need to reach out to God. And men who do reach out to God in sincerity, God does bring them unto himself. And so there's a truth involved here. But there's also the proposition that if man by his own ability and by his own reasoning reaches out to God, then God is duty-bound almost to answer him. Now we come to Christ because the Spirit of God awakens us and convicts us and brings us into a knowledge of the Savior and of our sin, and we confess, we acknowledge our sin, and he saves us from our sin. See, that's the way God works. But is it because of my acknowledgement or my willingness to do so? He knows vain men. He sees wickedness also, and he will not then consider it. See, God is searching and looking hardly on the heart. Surely he recognizes a deceitful man. And he's saying that God looks at a man not only to see what he has to say about himself, but also he's looking at a man in the reality of truth. Men do not always tell the truth when they confess their sin. They do not tell all the details. They do not tell what their real thoughts and purposes were. Men, when they confess, say, yeah, I'm guilty, but well, of what are you guilty? See, and here he's suggesting to Job that you can't deceive God by saying, well, I'm guilty. That's not it. He's talking about the whole reality of it. And so God recognizes the deceitfulness of men. When he sees evil, he does not take note. Now, doesn't he take note when he sees evil? Is that a biblical truth? No, that is not a biblical truth. God does take note. You can be sure when you stand before the throne on that latter days in the heavens, when you stand before him and you give an account, the accusation that he holds against you are truth. He knows all the details. He knows the mind of men. He knows their thinking. He knows all about them. There's nothing in your mind, in my mind, that I can deceive God. I may deceive my neighbor. I may deceive my pastor. I may deceive my friends. But I will not deceive God. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying to this man, you cannot... God recognized deceitful men. When he sees evil, does he not take note? If I could learn to read, I'd be ready to go. Does he not take note? Yes, he does take note. For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. He doesn't have to have a long investigation. Instantaneously, momentarily, he sees evil and he recognizes it evil. That's basically what the question is. Now, these questions are being hurled at this man, Job. And they say, Job, you have a problem, you have a condition, you have a sin that you're not confessing, you have a problem that you're not dealing with, and you're not deceiving God. God sees and knows and understands. What value does that have to us? Well, first of all, that causes us to come before God in the reality of who we are. And we come in the reality of the acknowledgement of our sin and of our rebellion against Him. We cannot deceive God, not even for a moment. In verse 12, for vain men would be wise, though men be born like unto wild ass, but a witless man can be But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey colt can be born a man. That's quite a comparison, isn't it? A wild donkey be born a man. An idiot will become intelligent when the folds of a wild donkey is born a man. And so you're getting the play on the words on the Hebrew here that is talking. What he's comparing is that the idiot, the witless man, the vain man, all of these are words that describe the character that he's playing upon Job. And he's saying, you are vain, and you are deceitful, and you're a false individual, and you can't get away with it without investigation, without God taking note, without God's consideration. All of those things are the result of God's knowledge of who He is, and He's bringing that to Job's attention. In verse 13 says, if you prepare your heart and stretch out your hand toward Him. Here's a verse that we need to think about just a little bit. If you prepare your heart and stretch out your hand toward Him. The NIV says, yet if you devote your heart to Him and stretch out your hand to Him. If you would direct your heart and spread out your hand to Him. And so the philosophy that's involved in that particular verse is, if you will change and go in another direction and go towards God, then God will reach out His hand to you. That's the implication that Zophar is making to Joseph. And there's, again, truth in that. When we come to God, we come through Christ, and we acknowledge our sin, and we acknowledge Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, the one who bears our sins. If we come to God under those premises, under those approach. But what I think that he's saying here is that if you'll just turn from what you're doing and turn to God and stretch out your hand to Him, God will receive you. Now that is not biblically true. Because men stop committing murder or stop lying or stealing or cheating or what else, if you stop those things, God doesn't necessarily pay attention. How do we come to God? We come to God through our Savior, through our Lord. Now, you say, well, this is 1,300 years before Christ. How can he know anything about that? Well, I already brought to your attention in chapters 19 of this book that Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so there was a need, as far as Job was concerned, of a Redeemer. Job understood that he was sinful and that he was apart from God. And he said, I know my Redeemer lives, that in the latter days he shall stand upon the earth. And so Job was looking forward to that redemption. What is my hope tonight? My hope is Christ, who bore my sin, and I come to God through Him. My Redeemer lives, and I come to Him from that perspective. And stretch out your hand to Him. If you would direct your right hand, your heart right, and spread out your hand to Him, is verse 13 in the New American Standard. If iniquity be in your hand, put it far away. In verse 14, King James says, if iniquity be in your hand, put it far away, and let the wickedness dwell, and not let wickedness dwell in your tabernacle. In other words, don't put away your sin, and don't let it come back there. Don't let it dwell in your tabernacle. The NIV says, if you put away your sin that is in your hand, and allow no evil to dwell in your tent. Again, this is a thing where man is doing that which is right, and therefore, because he's doing right, God is going to pay attention to him. The truth of the matter is, if man comes to God, he's going to come through the redemptive work of Christ, and only through that. And I think that many who look at this particular, in verse 14 again by the New American Standard says, if iniquity is in your hand, put it away, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tent. Don't let it dwell there. Put it far away. And if you'll put it far away, then God will pay attention to you. For then shall you lift up your face without spot. Verse 15. King James says, then will you lift up your face without spot. You will stand firm without fear. I read wrong verse. King James says, for then shall you lift up your face without spot. Yea, you shall be steadfast and shall not fear. The NIV says, if you will lift up your face without shame, you shall stand firm without fear. You can change your life. You can reorganize it. And if you reorganize it, then you have a relationship with God. Again, is that biblically true? It is not biblically true. Our relationship depends upon our Redeemer. Does that mean that we should stop dealing with anything within our life that doesn't please God? No. It is a time when God awakens us to our true reality and who we are and what our sin is, that we might come and confess our sin. For He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And we can read in to these various involvements by not understanding all the details. Then indeed you will be lifted up your face without mortal defect. And it would be steadfast and not in fear. You can have a right to God, and it can be steadfast without fear if you'll acknowledge your sin and look to God with a clean face. Because ye shall forget your misery and remember it as water that passed away. The King James to me didn't come across, and I looked at that verse quite a number of times. And I didn't get the idea. Because you forget your misery and remember it as water that passed away. In other words, if you have the results of your sin and there's misery involved, if you'll forget those things and you'll get a positive attitude, then with a positive attitude, you're going to progress. And what you need to be, Job, is to be positive. To think positively and move in a positive way. The NIV says, you will surely forget your trouble, recall in it only as water that has gone by. Like looking at the 72 flood, that was 72, and that's all past history. And your problems are going to be like past history if you'll handle them in the way that this man is suggesting. for you would forget your troubles as water as passing by, you would remember it, not remember it. And that's again virtually the same thing. In verse 17, and your aid shall be clearer than the noonday, and ye shall shine forth, and ye shall be as the morning. Job, if you'll deal with these things in a very positive way and get rid of them, then you're going to have a very sunshiny, bright day. You're going to have those things that are right. It's going to be clearer than noonday. The sun will be bright and shiny, and all life will be brighter than noonday. And darkness will become like morning. And your life will be brighter than noonday. Darkness will be like the morning. And so he's saying to you, what you need to do is, if you deal with these sin that's in your life, then everything is going to be all right. Now, again, there is a certain amount of truth, biblical truth involved. When we have with things within our lives that do not please God, and God brings it to our attention, and we do deal with them, there comes a day when those things are behind us. And it is, and our life becomes as bright as noonday. But I think that what he's suggesting here is that to get in a right relationship here, all you got to do is to deal with those things that you're doing wrong. And if you deal with them, then everything's going to be as bright as sunshine as noonday. The fact is that I have a relationship with God, and that He saved me from my sin and had given me a hope, is not ever depending upon all that I have done. But it always depends on what Christ has done. See, that's the argument, the point that is here. And your aid shall be clearer than noonday. I'm sorry, verse 17, verse 18. And you shall be secure, because there is hope. If you'll do this, Job, you'll be secure. Yea, you shall dig about you, and you shall take your rest in safety. And I didn't understand that latter part of that phrase. You shall dig about you and take your rest in safety. What he's saying is, you'll be able to plant your crops again. You'll be able to reap the harvest thereof, and you'll have a safety as that becomes a part of a reality. The NIV gives me a little bit more understanding. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. And that's what this man is saying to Job. If you'll deal with those things and you'll get right with God, then you'll have safety. Now, you and I know from reading the whole of the book of Job that that wasn't true. The things that were coming upon Job were not the result of his sin and of his rebellion, but they were the attacks of the evil one against him. And everybody tries to put that into one particular category and say, this is the problem, this is it. God does in our lives oftentimes allow us to go through difficult places. I spoke the Sunday morning a week ago on David. I mentioned him again. That was my purpose this morning, to talk about David. And these men were individuals, and I lost my train of thought here for a minute. David was a man after God's own heart. And he looked forward to the time of the Redeemer. And he dealt with his sin from that perspective. These people are saying, if you deal with your sin, then God will pay attention to you. And you can take the worst sinner, if you'll just stop drinking and drop smoking or stop robbing or whatever he does, if you'll deal with that, then God will pay attention. And again, that's not true. Then you would trust, because there is hope. And you would look around and rest in security. You also shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. and many shall suit unto you. And I didn't understand the whole of the term. The NIV says, and you will lie down with no one to make you afraid. And many will court your favor. They'll desire to have a relationship with you after you've gotten rid of this problem. And you would lie down more and could distribute you. And many would entreat your favor. All these suggestions by this man was all built upon that philosophy that if you do right and you seek right, then God will seek you and pay attention. The fact of the matter is that when we come to Christ, it's not because we've sought God, it's because God has sought us. He's reached down and he's determined a people before the foundation of the world. He's going to bring unto himself. And in the process of his time, he opens eyes and ears and hearts, and we come into repentance. And no matter how good of a preacher you may be the greatest preacher that ever lived, you cannot save one soul. You cannot bring one individual to God by your own means. Now, as we preach the word, and we're instantly in season and out of season, reprove, rebuking, and exhorting, proclaiming Christ, as we do so, it is God who opens hearts and lives. We call it sovereign grace. And that's where we stand. God is the sovereign God who awakens and brings men unto himself and brings us unto repentance. Verse 20 says, but the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. They'll be as dead men. And the NIV says, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, escape will elude them, and their hope will become dying gasp. In other words, if you don't come and get things straightened out in your life first, and then come to God, then you'll perish. The fact of the matter is, none of us have ever come first getting ourselves in order. We come to God in our what? In our sin. In our rebellion. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's who I am. That's what my nature is. That's the place that I live. And when God takes me and my sin and reveals Christ to me and opens my eyes and my heart, and I come to God, that's not my doing. That's God's doing. It's God who awakens man. And these guys are saying, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them and for their hope, because their eyes have failed. Well, I don't know what you think about the way we approach this tonight. It's different for me. But I did so because I was having real difficulty, and everything that I've ever read about this thing, if you have this fellow read his opinion and then this opinion, and when you get them together in this matter of translation, you're able to see a basis of difference. Now, I don't know how effective that was for you. That was certainly a blessing for me. I learned a great deal by comparing the three translations. That's why I'm going back now and pick up the other two men and compare the three translations on them. And then, of course, after I've done that, I want to look at the answer that Job gives in each occasion. Because the variations of translation there, again, will not wholeheartedly give us the truth until we are able to understand what really is said.